Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 22 as we're working our way through this amazing, incredible book. Ezekiel chapter 22. This was a very exciting week for me. We finished up school and got all the children back with their parents and said goodbye to them all. And we had a yearbook that ended up coming to us that we purchased unexpectedly. We had not planned on that, and the Lord provided yearbooks for everybody. So, you know, a lot goes on around here that you don't actually see. And you should have seen this place on Friday when we finally shipped everybody out, because they had parties outside and water balloon fights outside. But that means they're all wet when they come back inside. So, you know, it's just really good to have school gone, and now we'll begin to rebuild our lives and hopefully set some cool summer programs and schedule some summer series on Wednesday night as well. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we look to this text to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We do pray for our own nation, and we ask that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us, help us to, as individuals, walk with you in the midst of a land that's in need of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At what point does God decide to judge a culture or a nation? You know, ultimately, God is the only one who knows which nation should be judged and which nation shouldn't be, how long a nation should be, and what boundaries they ought to be established, or how long a particular culture group should continue, and when that culture group should be dissipated and diminished. God is the only one who can make these decisions, and ultimately, I don't think we can ever figure out why he does what he does when he does it. Sometimes he gives us hints. The Amorites, for instance, in the time of Abraham, Abraham was told that his people would go down into Egypt for 400 years. Why 400 years? Well, because it was not time yet for the Amorites to be judged. Their sin had not yet run its course and was not yet filled. The picture being a bucket being filled incrementally by sins of the land. And after 400 years, God knew that it would be, and then Israel would come back and would destroy that culture. The Assyrians, you know, Jonah was determined that he wouldn't go and preach to them because he knew they were such wicked people. And yet God said, no, go. And he didn't do the judgment that he predicted and pronounced upon Assyria because they repented. Eventually they did destroy Israel, and then Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar took over Assyria. They beat him in an army battle, and that was the end of Assyria. The Babylonians, you can watch the kingdom with the Babylonians. Unlike the Assyrians, which basically disappeared as an entity, the Babylonians, they disappeared. They were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, but then Scripture tells us that they're going to come back stronger than ever at the end times. So again, some cultures God decides to destroy, some he puts away for a while and brings back, and God alone knows when judgment is due. Having said that, I think we can gain some clues from Ezekiel 22. We can see from chapter 22 of Ezekiel some of the things that go on in God's mind as he looks at a culture, at a nation, and determines whether it should be judged or how exactly he's going to punish it. This chapter divides itself into three sections. If you are one who writes in your Bible, you can circle verse 1 and verse 17 and verse 23. These are the three major sections, and the first section has three sections as well. The other two do not. But in the first section, verses 1 through 16, what we find is that the Jews are scattered among the Gentiles because of their sin. That God in these verses has several things that he wants to look at, but the gist of it, when you look at the whole section, is that God is going to scatter his people among the Gentiles. In the first five verses under this first section, you see that the Jews will be mocked by all peoples. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Now, son of man, will you judge Will you judge the bloody city? This is very similar to what we talked about in Ezekiel 20, verse 4. It's really a command put in the form of a question, but God is commanding Ezekiel to pronounce judgment upon the bloody city, Jerusalem. And he says, yes, show her all of her abominations. So there's quite a list of abominations that we'll get to in verses 6 through 12. But in verses 1 through 5, you have a summation of what his problem is, God's problem is with the Jews, and specifically Jerusalem. And he lists two things as sort of a summation for all the others. But I don't believe the intent here is to give a complete summary of the list that follows. So we're just going to go through the list in detail in verses 6 through 12. Look then, please, at verse 3. Then say, yes, thus says the Lord, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed. You have defiled yourself with idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near. You have come to the end of your years, or come to your years. Therefore I have made your reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. So in these first five verses, four of which we read, he argues that they shed blood unjustly and that they make idols and defile themselves. And as you go through this, if you look at verse 4, God has a specific time frame in mind. Do you see that? The years, you've made an end of your years. The days have drawn near. This is this concept that I'm explaining to start this section, where God looks at a culture, he looks at a nation, he looks at a people group, and he looks at their sin, and he determines whether it's time for them to be judged and destroyed. Now, how in the world he does that, I don't know. I think it's as unique as individuals, because only God can factor into the course of history the amount of truth, the amount of revelation. Because as I look at the world's population, you know, if you want to talk about shedding blood unjustly, look at China. I mean, if you talk about a violation of human rights and cheapness of life and the slaughtering of baby girls. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. When you have that many people and that worldview, life is cheap. Yet China is one of the oldest cultures. I mean, it's been around forever. So why doesn't God judge China? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. It may be that China hasn't had very much light. I don't know. I can't figure it out. I don't think anybody can. But God, in his incredible sense of justice and judgment, knows the exact number of days, the exact number of years that each culture, each nation, its boundaries, its appointed times. And in God's system, he weighs it all out. And I think it has to do with understanding of truth, high-handed disregard. I don't know. We've seen some really incredible things in Ezekiel, that God's going to restore Sodom and Gomorrah because of his restoration of Jerusalem. So, you know, you look at these things, God's the only one that knows how to do it. But he's telling this city of Jerusalem, with where they are, their days are numbered. They're about to be destroyed. And then they will become a mockery. Do you see the last part of verse 4? A mockery to all countries. This will be a global mocking of the Jews. Look at verse 5. Those near and those far from you will mock you, O defiled of the name, abounding in tumult or chaos. So I think the last phrase of verse 5 is saying that they have defiled the name of God, and they're whole nation is in chaos because of that defiling. But if you notice the first part, those near and those far will make a mockery of you. So the first thing that he establishes in verses 1 through 5 is that the Jews will be mocked by all peoples. Today there's not a nation, a country that you can go to where you do not find the Jews present, and they are regarded poorly and made fun of in every culture across the globe. Second thing he says is that the Jews have a list of serious sins. Now, as we go through verses 6 through 12 under this scattering among the Gentiles because of their sins, look at the list and you ask yourself where we are as a nation. Because the way that God judges Israel, He will also judge all of the nations that are His. Let's look at verse 6. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. So this would look at oppression by leaders, not just the president or the king, but all of the princes, anybody who has authority, they use it to feather their nest, and they do that by oppression, the shedding of innocent blood. The next list is in verse 7, dishonoring of parents. In you, they have made light of father and mother. How are we on that as a culture? You know, I'd say on the first one, we would be aghast to find out that our chief justices were involved in murder. Okay? We have certainly had people... You wouldn't be. Okay, well, I would be, but then I don't understand our system as well as you. So, but, you know, as a general rule, we don't think of our kings and our politicians, of our senators, as executing people. You know, put that into Genghis Khan or Nebuchadnezzar, who's, yep, you're dead, and it was over. No trial, no jury, no appeal. The Alexander the Great, all of the world rulers that have gone through history, the ones that were ruthless were known for slaughtering people. Our country isn't in that. But how about disrespectful to parents? Yeah, we're pretty high on that one. You know, if you look at how the average teenager regards their parents, if you have kids that love you and respect you, you know what a wonderful blessing that is. The next one that he lists here is oppression of foreigners. Very interesting that he put that in here. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. You know, I think as a country, we've done really well with that. For whatever reasons, we have tried to treat people from other countries with respect and dignity. We haven't always succeeded on that, but it may be that because the United States is such a hodgepodge of people coming from all over, the reason everybody wants to get in here is that when they get here, they're treated quite well. Just look at where we're spending our money in health care and education. All kinds of rabbit trails that I'm going to avoid here. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless, or the widows, and the orphans and the widows. As a general rule, as a culture, we put a lot of attention on those families where there's no provider, and the health care that's available to indigent families and so forth is really very good. The other day, I had to go up to McKinney to their travel clinic, and it's in the county housing in the Center for Disease Control outlet in McKinney. They have a travel nurse also there. It's also where anyone can go and get treatment. You don't have to have insurance or anything. But there was a table set up there and a woman running the table, all government aid, but you could sign up and receive free dental care for your children. All you had to do was not have any income. I mean, it was a need-based program. But I think that that's an amazing statement on our country. Now, I realize that you may not agree with me, but I think it's good that we have services and health available to people who are in need. It doesn't take much to realize what an incredible programs we have available. The other day, I have to buy Pete's lunch if I use him for a sermon illustration, but maybe you can go to lunch with us and let me buy Pete lunch. But the other day, I was waiting on a Wednesday night for his bus to come and pick him up. And, you know, Pete is handicapped. He doesn't drive. I'm going to get emotional about this. But in my heart, I was thinking, you know, that's just unfortunate that we're spending all that money in taxes to send one bus. We should take care of this ourselves. But you know, the bus got there, and I helped Pete get on his bus, and I took him inside. And on that bus, there were handicapped individuals who could not care for themselves and who could not drive. We're going to pay taxes for something. Do you think you're going to stop paying taxes? What a wonderful country to live in, where our taxes can actually go for helping those who are in need, for the widows and the orphans. Now, I understand our gripe is not with those who need the help and receive it. Our gripe is with those who are abusing the system and jolly well should be contributing to it, not taking from it. Amen? Okay. But the problem is that in a ruthless country, the women and the children are slaughtered, not protected. And as a nation, we have not done a bad job of caring for widows and orphans. The next one, we've more than made our errors. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. This would be specific to the Jews, but I think there's the concept here underneath it that they have despised biblical truth. In the Old Testament would be the holy things and the Sabbath, but in our context it would be the denial or the profaning of Christianity or biblical truth. Christianity is a historic religion. Christ rose from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. It's history. And right now it seems like our country is just rushing like a wheelbarrow full of cement down a quick hill and recklessly going where it shouldn't go in this area of denying and making it impossible for Christians to live a life of honor here. Verse 9, he says that they are involved with lying in order to kill others. Look at verse 9. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. That is, they're communicating in such a way that's slanderous. They're making accusations so that people will be killed. I think there's a fair amount of that goes on. In you are those who eat on the mountains, and in your midst they commit lewdness. Probably those two things go together with the idolatry and the fornication. We don't have that many idols or religions that have idols, although it's growing exponentially in our country. Idolatry has not been a problem, but it seems like it's growing. Fornication, on the other hand, you know, that's one of the reasons why the Islamic countries want to kill us. We have perfected fornication to a fine art in our country. As you go through this list, he has four that all have to do with immorality. Fornication is the broadest category, and it includes every conceivable ungodly sexual act. Everything. Fornication is the bucket that it's carried in. He specifies incest with several specific commands, and that's in verse 10. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. This would be their stepmother, similar to what 1 Corinthians 5 also condemns. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. Now, I've already done the exposition on this previously between the difference Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 18. This, if you look at the parallels of where this is in Ezekiel, I believe what he's talking about is actually rape. The term violate has a subjugation. Some of your texts may translate it humility. It's also used in another passage in Scripture where it's rightfully translated rape. But here they would identify women who were set aside because of their ritual impurity, which meant that they could not become pregnant, and they would by force violate them. So we would translate that rape. Verse 11, you have adultery. The one commits abominations with his neighbor's wife. The whole aspect there of adultery, which is part of that umbrella of fornication. And then he returns back to the subject of incest, what we would call incest, in verse 11, the last two. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter, or his stepsister. So the concept of immorality, I would say, as a nation, we're as bad as you can get. It's hard to find a nation that is worse than we are in this particular area. When you look in the ancient Near East and you look at even the time of the New Testament, we're not as bad as they are. There's only one state in our union that has legalized prostitution. But we're not as bad as the Grecian empire was. Are we going to head that direction? Probably, because part of God's judgment is not just the concluding judgment that ends the culture or the nation. It is the process of the judgment that comes from having the sins present. And as we watch our own country now legalizing gay and lesbian marriages throughout our country, it's just, you know, we're on a very slippery slope, and I don't think we're that far behind some of the other cultures that God has destroyed in history. The last two have to do with financial sins, and the first one is bribery, verse 12. In you they take bribes to shed blood. Bribery is regarded as wrong in all cultures biblically, and yet in many parts of the world it's a way of doing business. In our country, you know, if you get caught taking a bribe, it goes on primetime news, and you know, we all think that's a horrible thing. This last one, you take usury and increase, you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. You know, do you want to start talking about the financial industry and the credit card interests and the whole insanity of that? You wouldn't believe what's going on if you're out of debt. If you're in debt, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. One of the things our president, whom we probably don't agree a lot with, but he is working on some of these things. What effect it will have, I don't know, because the whole thing is fueled by greed. Ultimately, it comes back to the real problem. I'd like to spend more time on that, but I really don't have any more time to spend. You have forgotten me, says the Lord God. That's the key. They have forgotten the Lord. Why the list of sins? Very simply, because they're not walking with the Lord. They pay no attention to what God wants. Therefore, they see everything right with all of the things that they're doing here, and finishing it out with financial or economic sins. Very interesting where he goes with that, having put murder and all the incest in the same boatload as financial gain from oppression. The last thing that he says under this first point is in verses 13 through 16. Again, this is under the first concept of the Jews are scattered among the Gentiles because of their sin. And they're going to be mocked by all people. They have a list of serious sins. And now he's going to come back and not deal with the mocking only, but also specifically the scattering among the Gentiles. Look at verses 13 through 16. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made. Very interesting. You see, God isn't beating his fists over all of the things that we would have done. He sees the financial aspects as the thing that makes him has slam his hands together in anger at his people. Therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? In other words, the mindset is, I can get away with this because I'm strong. I can oppress people and make money. I can even cause them to be put to death if I lie right. So God stomps his foot and he says, you know, you think you're so strong and mighty. Do you think you're going to be able to stand against me when I deal with you? Verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. So he's going to scatter the Jews among the pagan Gentiles and purify them there. How? Well, similar to the same thing that a mother did when she found her little boy, who was 12, behind the barn smoking cigarettes. This is back a few years. Today they throw her in jail for child abuse. She decided if he wants to smoke, fine. She brings him back from around the barn by his ear, which nowadays is also probably illegal, and made him smoke a whole old stogie cigar. And by the time he was through with that, he was throwing up and vomiting in the whole nine yards. It's the last time he ever did it. So God is going to scatter them in the perverse, wicked, dark Gentiles so that they can see the logical end of their insane sin. You want this? You think this is pretty and nice and good? Fine. Go into the Gentiles where you're going to be have unjust gain taken from you and murder and all the other things. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So they will be scattered among the Gentiles. Now, the question that I had as I went through this is, to what scattering is Ezekiel, or in this case, is God referring to? It couldn't be the Assyrian scattering. Well, that certainly took place. They were scattered across the Assyrian Empire, which was actually a larger, much larger empire than Babylon. But that's where the synagogues came from, all over Eurasia. Everywhere that the Jews were taken and transplanted by the Assyrians, 10 of them got a synagogue together. But they can't refer to that because that's already past and this is a future. I will scatter you among the Gentiles. It probably doesn't refer to the Babylonian captivity because Babylon, in their worldview, was very careful. In 605 and 597 and 586, they transplanted the Jews to a specific region in Babylon along a canal that we know from Ezekiel 1, the river Chebar. So they were transplanted to a specific place. They weren't scattered among the nations, and then they were returned under Cyrus. So to what would Ezekiel be referring? There's several possibilities, and I really don't know on this. It could be the destruction of Rome in 70 AD, but there were a lot of people invading Israel from the close of the Old Testament in 400 BC. There were just tons of people that invaded Israel. You know, even when Rome was in control of Jerusalem, the Parthians came down and invaded it. So, I mean, you start looking at this, by the time God is through with Israel at the close of the second century, essentially the land is emptied out. There's nobody left in the land. It's empty. That's where the concept of Palestine comes from. That's what all the fighting is about now. The people that controlled the region were no longer Jews. There weren't any Jews or many Jews, not even a numberable amount, left in what we now refer to as Palestine by the end of the second, third centuries. That's my understanding of it. So he's going to scatter them worldwide. And they're going to be mocked everywhere. All right, I have two more points, so bear with me and we'll hit 17 through 22. Notice the history of this. They will be scattered globally and mocked because of their sins. But now, in 17 through 22, he says they will be gathered into Jerusalem and judged. So I think that the gathering to Jerusalem is still a future endeavor, just as we saw in the previous chapters, that the gathering to Jerusalem for judgment is still future. Let's look at 17. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, by the way, that marks the next section. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. Okay. Now, you know, let me tell you what I think's going on in this text. And, you know, pay your money, pick your preacher. I don't know anything about metallurgy. But from what I could research and understand, and some of you all are going to laugh at my understanding of this, but if you have a smith who's skilled with metallurgy, he's going to be taking projects. With every project, there's parts left over. You have a little bit of silver, you have a little bit of lead, you have a little bit of iron ore, you have a little bit of iron, you have tin. And so, you know, Shmuel's in there working with his dad. He wants to throw it away, and his dad said, oh, no. Don't throw that away. Put it in the bucket. Leave it. And when you get a whole bucket, he throws the whole thing into the bucket, and he slowly smelts it down, and the impurities are burned out of it, and useful silver comes up. I don't know if any of you all played around with lead. I have. It was kind of fun. I had some projects. Marvin and Ben were building soapbox cars. Well, you need to put a piece of lead in there to give it weight. Where are you going to go find lead? I don't know. So I went to the tire store, and I said, can I have some lead weights? They said, sure. So I went and, you know, got one of Sarah's frying pans and got my torch and heated it up real good. And sure enough, you know, after a little while, this was before I had my welding torch and some other stuff, just a propane bottle, I had a puddle of lead, and I poured it into the bottom of the car, and it made a nice cool brown circle around it, and all was forgiven. But then there was sludge left over. The figure of speech here is that Israel has already become dross, the leftovers, the useless part, the stuff that's left in the furnace. You ever watch Dirty Jobs when Mike Rowe has to clean out the furnace? That's kind of fun. You know, it's this left, what's it good for? It's good for nothing. So they have become like dross from bronze, tin, iron, lead in the midst of a furnace. They become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in this picture is viewed as the furnace. It is the place of judgment. It is the place of fire and fury that will be poured out upon the Jews. Verse 20, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. You shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now, people look at this and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? God is refining his people, and he's going to take the good stuff out. That is not what Ezekiel is pointing on. That may happen, but that's not what this passage is saying. All this text is telling us is that the Jews are going to be compelled back to Jerusalem into this furnace, the whole lot of them, and God's going to gather them in fury, anger, fire. They're going to be judged in Jerusalem. That's what the text is saying. All right, when is this going to happen? As I mentioned previously in one of our studies, it seems to me that the command for the worldwide regathering under force and fury and anger is still future. It shouldn't surprise us that the Antichrist is an anti-Semitic. You know, have you ever considered that? That this man, who is the world ruler, who enters into a covenant with the Jews, hates the Jews. This is a news flash. It should be a news flash for the leaders of Israel that go into an alliance with the Antichrist. They think that they're going to be secure and safe, and this is a good deal. But you know, if you look at Scripture and study it, my personal understanding is that the seed of the woman is Christ from Genesis 3, and the seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. Why is the Antichrist such an incredible liar? Why is he in a league of his own when it comes to sinister force? That's because his father is Satan. Also the reason why he rises from the dead after he's killed. The Antichrist hates the Jews. So if he goes into a covenant with them, which starts the tribulation, it's for one reason. That's to make Hitler's Holocaust look like a picnic. That's where it's headed. And the prophets are foretelling ahead of time so that those who are godly and understand the Hebrew Scriptures and even our New Testament itself will flee out of the land of Israel and will be preserved. The rest of them will come back there and they will be gathered into Jerusalem and be judged. When this is going to take place, I put it future. I have a real hard time seeing this in 586 because of the details of the text. I have a real hard time seeing it as 70 AD because of the chronology of being scattered worldwide and then gathered back for judgment. All right, the third thing that he says here is that they will be judged according to their works. And in verses 23 through 31, he goes past the sins that he's spelled out in the first section of these verses, 6 through 12. He dealt with the sins there. Now he deals with the people who are committing the sins. Let's look at verses 23 through 31. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, you should have already circled that verse, Son of man, say to her, that is to Jerusalem, it's feminine all the way through, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. This is a change of figure. This is a change of figure of speech, where before it was a furnace, now he's a polluted land. What do you do when your land is polluted? Well, you wait until there's a good rain and it washes it out. He says they're polluted and there isn't any rain. Now notice the list here. The conspiracy of her prophets, these are false prophets, in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. The prophets, the ungodly prophets, were lying and saying it was the Lord speaking, and really it was demons they were listening to. The result was the absence of clear biblical teaching caused rampant destruction and death among the people. The priests, verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy. They have made known, nor have they made known the differences between unclean and clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. You know, our view of clergy today is that they should get along with everybody and be masters of how to win friends and influence people. Yet Paul says that he fears no man and fears only the terror of the Lord, because he has to give an accounting to the Lord. And what's necessary of a servant of the Lord is that he be found faithful to the mysteries of God. So there's a conflict there with how our culture perceives clergymen and how Scripture. These priests, they paid their dues to the culture and bought in it and looked the other way and said, well, you know, you don't need to know this. Her princes, this would be officials. It's a different word than princes in verse 6. Her officials in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. You know, we have our share of incredibly inept politicians. Yet there is a system that we can actually do something about it. If you want some interesting reading, go read Steve Blow's column today in the Dallas Morning News dealing with District 7 in Dallas in the school board election, the two people that have a runoff. And he says no matter who wins, the district loses because of the character and the characteristics of the candidates who are running. Man, isn't it great to live in a free country where he can go and say, look, these guys are both idiots. Here's the proof. They have no vote in that place. Go read it. You'll enjoy it. It's a good read for this afternoon. But these officials, they're in power and they destroy the people. Verse 28, her prophets, referring back to verse 25, plastered them, both the officials and the priests, with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus the Lord God says when the Lord God has not spoken. So these false prophets are in bed with the priests and the officials. You need a prophecy? Hey, come see me. What's it worth? So they pay the prophets to make the pronouncements that benefit the corrupt officials. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So this is the indictment on everybody. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Well, you know, when I read that, my first thought was, well, what's wrong with Jeremiah? You know, he's a godly man. How come he doesn't count? Well, I'm guessing that if you put this into context, he's talking about prophets, priests, and officials who have the authority and the character to stand up and be counted for the right thing. Jeremiah did. What happened to him? They threw him in prison. They threatened to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't. They threw him into the prison. And poor Jeremiah sank up to his knees in the mire. I love Jeremiah. So I think the standing in the gap is God looking at the culture and said, there isn't anybody who has the resources and the character to do the right thing. Now, what I would say as application to us is if God has put you in a position of authority and influence, and whatever role you find yourself, use it to do the right thing. I was really happy to watch a news program the other day, and here's a former district attorney who is suing the attorneys for wrongful termination. But the reason that she's suing is because the two bosses above her were forcing her to sign a fraudulent document, and she refused. They threatened her. They actually wrongfully held her against her will, and she refused. And then they fired her. So she sued. And now all of the litigation and all the things that these other guys did to her are going to come out in the open. Good for her. Stand up and do the right thing. You have no control over the consequences. You may get pitched into the fiery furnace. You think she's paid for her decision to do the right thing? Absolutely. But you have to trust the Lord. Walk by faith. Do the right thing. God says He looked at the culture. There wasn't anybody. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. You know, like God said to Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, who knows? Stop being such a toad, and maybe God will change and you won't have this judgment come upon you that He's decreed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. This is quite a list of serious sins, and we ding on several of them. Yep, check, 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 all the way through. So as a people of God, I think our first job is to come and look at ourselves and look at our lives, look at who we are in Christ, and make sure that we're using the resources God has given to try and stand in the gap, to be a godly person in a corrupt society. And who knows but that you and I might be the reasons why God delays judgment on the United States. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage, and we pray that You would keep us far, far from the sins that are listed here. By the Spirit of God, may we do the right thing out of hearts filled with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.